Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To this point, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the carnality that exists in the church, existed in the church at Corinth.
The party spirit that existed there. And tonight, we're going to be dealing, beginning in chapter 4, with the problem of morality. In fact, chapters 5 and 6 both deal with the problems of morality. Now, one of the things that we've touched on before, Corinth was a city that was steeped in gross immorality. They had a temple there with over 1,000 prostitutes. The Gentiles, the Greeks, immorality, adultery, fornication, those kinds of things, that was a way of life for them. And many of these Corinthians had come out of that kind of lifestyle. So it's really not a huge surprise that we read of the problem of immorality in the city of Corinth, but it should be a surprise to hear of it in the church. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that in this particular chapter. Let's read the chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll look at it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This chapter is not an easy chapter to deal with, to study. It's not a pleasant subject. When you talk about church discipline, when you talk about dealing with those in sin, certainly it's not a pleasant thing. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul deals with it. God's Word deals with it. The passage that Larry read earlier, Paul there again deals with the problem. And the church certainly has a responsibility along this line. There are reasons for that, as we'll see in this lesson. Paul, in this chapter, as mentioned already, begins his discussion on immorality. In fact, chapters 5 and 6 both deal with that. And this case of incest, it itself was something detestable even by the Gentiles. Those who thought nothing of adultery and fornication, incest was a different matter. There were a few cases reported that some of the high-up governing people would engage in, but it certainly brought the ire of the people when they did. It was not something approved of, and the Apostle Paul makes mention of that. They needed instead of glorying in their tolerance, instead of being tolerant for this sin that was taking place in their midst, they knew about it. They should have expelled this man and should have mourned over him. Now, it's interesting, too, as you look at chapter 5, you have this man who's committing incest. By the way, it is suggested that he's one of these party leaders in Corinth. That's a good possibility from some of the things that are said in the chapter. We don't know that for certain. But it is interesting to see they're putting up with this man committing incest, and in the next chapter they're going to law with each other over petty matters. They've got their priorities, and they've got things a little mixed up. But anyway, let's look at the problem. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul here says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." It is actually reported. Now, this goes back to chapter 1, verse 11. Those of Chloe's household, what did Paul heard? There were contentions among them. We pointed out in that lesson, we're not talking about gossip here. Reporting facts and things that need to be dealt with is not gossip. Paul is not taking in gossip and then using that. He's not talking about gossip. He's talking about the report of facts of a problem that he needs to deal with. He is in a position to deal with it. He needs to be aware of it, and he needs to deal with it. And so he is. And so he says it is actually reported. He cannot believe what he's heard. Sexual immorality. The word here in the Greek is porneia, translated fornication in the King James Version, sexual immorality in the New King James Version, illicit sexual intercourse. We could take some time and define the term. I think most of us understand what it means, but I'll just say this. It deals with sexual sins. Sins where there is illicit sexual contact. An engagement. And so any sin of a sexual nature in which there is contact, you have porneia. There have been questions over, what about pornography? Pornography is definitely a sin. And I've been asked personally the question before by folks, about pornography. Can a person divorce their mate because they are engaged in pornography? I say no to that because I don't feel like it's certainly sin, but is it illicit sexual engagement? Is it contact? I think when you look at the word porneia as it's used in the New Testament, I think it requires a sexual contact. The prostitutes in the temple of the worship, there was engagement. There was contact. So we may want to talk about that some more, but no, that's why I say no to the question, can I put away my spouse because they have looked at pornography, they've had some dirty magazines, or they've been on the internet? I don't think so. They may have committed adultery in their heart, but can you put someone away because of what they've done in their heart? I don't think Jesus allows that. That person certainly needs to repent, but they have not committed the illicit sexual contact involved in porneia. Could it lead to that? Absolutely. They need to be dealt with. It's a sin. But he says, as is not even named among the Gentiles. This is about, like I said, the only sort of sexual sin that was not allowed by the Greeks. They found this one objectionable. But Paul's point is not that it's wrong, not that he's a sinner because he's committing incest, but because he's committing fornication. Any act of fornication would fit. In fact, he does not limit his comments in this chapter to just fornication, does he? What about covetous men? What about idolaters? You see? So he broadens it out a little bit on that as far as church discipline is concerned. But this was a sin that they should have certainly been ashamed of. And then he says in verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? This is something that had been done by this individual, and he tells the church at Corinth, you're puffed up. You're puffed up. Perhaps they were simply boasting of their open-mindedness. We have people today who boast of their open-mindedness towards sin. Oh, we tolerate the sin because we love them. And people may boast in that. Although I'm not convinced that that's what Paul is really talking about in this passage per se. Certainly they were permitting it, but certainly they also knew that fornication was a sin. They understood that. They had been taught that. In fact, Paul's previous letter had indicated such. But they were certainly allowing it to go on. But why? Perhaps it was because of the position of the one involved. Perhaps it was due to the party's spirit. And throughout the book, we see the arrogance of some of the Corinthians against apostolic instruction. And they even denied Paul's apostleship. And they were denying and rejecting what he told them to do. And perhaps this is the being puffed up that he's speaking of here. You are puffed up and have not mourned. Instead of doing what I've told you to do, you are continuing. And he is rebuking them for that. There is no doubt they were allowing this to go on, and they shouldn't have been. The attitude of the church towards sin should have been mourning, should have been grief. The attitude that we ought to have towards sin is mourning and grief and hatred. We hate the sin. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Sin is detestable in the sight of God. It separates people from God, and it is also dangerous to everyone else, as we'll see in this context. And the loss of a member, the loss of a soul, who's entered back into the world by his own decisions, that should cause us great grief. If we love someone that is turned back into the world, back to sin, it hurts. So, they did not have the attitude that they should have had. The church did not have the attitude that they should have had. And then, as he says in the next verse, verse 3, he now turns to the purpose for the discipline. He says in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul says, first of all, I have judged this matter based upon the facts that have been presented to me. I have enough information to know that this fellow needs to be withdrawn from. Even though I'm not with you, I know what's going on. It's sin. You need to deal with it. And they, to that point, had refused to do so. So he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you come together and you take care of this matter. They were to be assembled in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. This is a command of Christ. And proceed to exercise discipline by the authority of Christ. Paul is going to be there in support of that, not in person, but spiritually. He's instructing it to be done. And Jesus is going to be there with them, supporting them, commanding them that it be done. And this particular action, as you look at other passages, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, the public rebuke of an elder who sins, it is to be done in public. Why was it to be done in public? So others would see and fear. And Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, they were to be marked, they were to be identified in the congregation to the people, so the people would know who they are. Matthew 18 and verse 17, when someone sins against you, what do? Do you run and tell it to the elders of the church right off the bat? No. You go to that person, you tell them about it. And if they repent, great. Everything, it should stop right there, not go any further. Nobody else need know about it. But what if they don't hear you? Then you go get two or three more, and you go back to that person. You're still keeping it quiet, and you try to talk to that person. But what if they refuse to hear you and the two or three more that you take with you? Then you take it to the church. And if they refuse to hear the church, they are to become as heathens and publicans. You no longer treat them like a member of the family. And that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this context. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you do this. Their action of discipline would be done with His support and the divine authority and approval, Jesus Christ. But then verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you condemn them to hell. It doesn't mean that you by your actions, are pushing them into a lost position, because they're already in a lost position due to their sin. Deliver such a one to Satan. See, there are but two kingdoms. You have the divine, the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and you have the kingdom of the world. Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of His kingdom. Satan is the ruler of the world. And when you deliver one over to Satan, you're delivering him back into the kingdom from whence he came, whence we all were part. As we came out and we were added to the kingdom of Christ in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, we were translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So, to exclude a man from the kingdom of Christ is to place him again back into the kingdom of the world. And there were great benefits, especially back then, there were great benefits to being citizens of Christ's kingdom. You were in that family. And You were a participant in all that went on within that family. And to be expelled from that family caused pain. You know what? It ought to be the same way today. If we loved each other like we ought to love each other, if we truly were invested in each other's lives, and I know we're all very busy these days, but when we just see each other two or three times a week, and that's it. It's really hard to become truly invested in each other's lives and be full partakers and participants of each other. And if something happens, we fall away. We're around people that we work with 5 days a week, 8 hours a day. We're around them all the time. We may have other friends that are in the world. We should be very, 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 very careful about that. Someone says, well, discipline just doesn't work. Well, it's not the discipline that's the problem. Maybe it's our association that's the real problem. Maybe it's not what it ought to be. So when a person is excluded from this community, it should hurt. For the destruction of the flesh, that is to turn him over to the consequences of his decision. Proverbs 13 and verse 5, the way of the transgressor is hard. Other passages emphasize that very thing. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Those who sow to the flesh love the flesh reap corruption. But I tell you that when we sow to the flesh in this life, we benefit or we get the results. And they're not good. Sin is bad for us. Sin hurts us. And so for the destruction of the flesh, you turn them back out into the world. And hopefully they will come to their senses. They will realize, recognize what they have done, and thus they will be brought to repentance. That's the goal. That's the aim. The purpose and need. Okay? The purpose is, you've got a man sinning, and it needs to be dealt with, and it is to bring him to repentance. That's number one. Then the Apostle Paul deals with something else. He says, your glorying is not good. Again, they were aware of the gospel's teaching on fornication. But they were unwilling to this point to deal with it. Their knowledge of this man's sin, it was well known, affected the whole church. A little leaven does indeed leaven the whole lump. They may not be influenced to do that, commit that particular sin, but their attitude towards his sin no doubt was affected, and it was wrong. They needed to change their attitude towards this man's sin. They were permitting it, and thus because of their attitude, them fellowshipping him cost them their fellowship with Christ. They were not what they ought to be as a church because they were permitting this to go on. And so that's the intent of the language here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It changes your relationship with Christ because you're allowing this to go on. Your attitude is not what it ought to be. And in order for them to have full and complete fellowship with Christ, to be what they ought to be as a body, they had to remove this sinful man from their community. And so, not only is it for his benefit that he may repent and be saved, restored to his place in the family, but also to save the body. Because that sin will influence. It may influence others to commit sins similar to that. But the biggest problem is it changes people's attitude towards sin. We become tolerant of sin, and we can't become tolerant of sin. Our attitude towards sin must be just like God's. And what is that? He hates it. And he can't have fellowship with it. So, the purpose and the need is clearly seen there in those two points. But what about the nature of this discipline? Let's look again, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourself the evil person. Now, the nature. This is an indication that Paul had written a brief letter to the church prior to this one. And now he is expounding upon that. And there's also indication from chapter 7 that Corinth, apparently Paul had written a short letter. Corinth had responded to that letter asking a bunch of questions. And now this epistle is answering those questions and more fully expanding upon his first letter to them. So, he says, as I have written to you, he says, not to keep company with, in his previous letter, not to keep company with immoral people. That is, not to be intimate with them. Not to engage in close company with them. And that's true. That's still very true. It's true for you. Who are your best friends? Are they worldly people? Are they immoral people? I would like to ask you, if that's the case, if your best friends are immoral, how? How? If you're someone who loves the Lord and loves the truth and loves righteousness, how can you have a best friend that hates righteousness, does not practice righteousness, does not love the Lord? How can that be? We should not be intimate with people who are immoral. Now, does that mean that we have no contact with them? No. We live in the world, don't we? And Paul deals with that. Let me back up just a second. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 11. Do not be partakers with them, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay? You do not engage with those who are practicing sin, committing sin. You don't engage with them in those things, for sure. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul there says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals or good manners." 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul expands upon this a little more. And he gives a reason for it. He says, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now what that means is, you have a Christian here who is joined together with an unbeliever. And I mean, he's joined together in business or in a partnership, and he's going in the same direction. Okay? Two people that are yoked together are what? Going in the same direction. They're not going in different directions. They're going in the same direction, engaging in the same things. Okay? So, do not be unequally yoked together. You're a Christian. They're not. Don't be joined in such a way that you're going in the same direction with them, is the concept. And he says in verse 15, he goes on, "For what fellowship," so we're talking about fellowship here, "has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." For a person to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever means that he's touching that which is unclean. He's going in the same direction, involved in the same things. And he says, no, you come out from that. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, doesn't it make sense that a Christian should not be so engaged with those who are unbelievers, practicing those things that are wrong and sinful, and going in the same direction with those of the world? And so Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, not to keep company with them. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. That's the same principle. "Yet I did not mean." Okay, so now he's clarifying something. He's explaining. And he says, we cannot come completely out of the world. The gospel does not say that we ought to go up in the top of the mountains and build a monastery and stay away from everybody else. We as Christians are to shine as lights. Where? In the world. We are in the world. We are to have association with people in the world. We're to have contact with people in the world. But not intimate, close, yoked relationships. Whereas we are going along with them. We cannot influence the world without being in the world. We cannot be the lights of the world if we are not in the world. Jesus said of His apostles, He says, "I pray not that you take them out of the world." They were in the world. There's a big difference between being in the world and of the world. A big difference. Just like there's a big difference between the boat being in the water and the water being in the boat. A big difference. A boat is made to be in the water. But what happens when the water gets in the boat? And I'll say something else about this. We cannot influence those in the world if we're not in the world. Nor can we influence the world if we are too much like the world. If we're doing the same things they're doing, going in the same direction they're going in, what influence can we have over them? None. So, yes, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So that's what Paul is explaining here. You're not to keep company with them, and he meant that. You're not to have that close, intimate relationship with worldly, ungodly, immoral people. But you still have that contact. And your influence is to benefit them. Don't let their influence harm you. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me for just a second. Look here at what he's talking about. In verses 1 through 7, he tells us that we're to imitate God. Verse 1, we're walking in love as Christ loved us. Verse 2. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or in covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Okay, don't be like the world. Worldly people think that's okay. It's not. And we're to be different. Don't let it be named among you, nor neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be what? Partakers with them. There you have the idea of being unequally yoked. There you have the idea of keeping company with. You are partakers with them in their evil deeds. He goes on in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship. Do not keep company with. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And there is more than one way to expose sin. We expose it by speaking out against it. We also expose it by our life, by how we live. We prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. So expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So he goes on and he tells us how we are to walk. So, do not keep company with. Now that doesn't mean you're to be separate from the world, you're to be monks. It means that you're to live a holy, godly life, not partaking with them in what they do. You are to be different. Now, he turns his attention to one that's named a brother. Now this person in Corinth was allowed to stay in their fellowship. He was still claiming to be a Christian. And they were allowing it to appear that he was all okay with them. What Paul is saying now, not to keep company with anyone named a brother, you do not do anything that would seem to acknowledge him as a brother. He is not acting as a brother, so don't treat him as a brother. Do not keep company. Do not be intimately engaged in and involved in, unequally yoked with, have fellowship with, or partaker with a person who is named a brother but is walking disorderly, who is immoral. Again, Matthew 18:17, Romans 16:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14, and 2 John 1 and verse 10. Those who do not bring the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, into your house. John says, do not receive him. Now, what's he coming into your house to do? Well, he's bringing a false doctrine into your house. Don't receive him. And by receiving him into your house, you're giving him encouragement. You are giving him accreditation to what he says. Do not keep company with anyone named a brother. Does that mean that you cut off all association with that person? He says, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I've done a lot of studying on this over the years, and there is no question, at that particular time, eating a meal with someone. What do the Jews think about eating with a Gentile? Don't do it. You know, Peter understood that. You turn over to Acts chapter 11, and that was a big problem with the Jews then. But in fact, it was just a few months ago, I was asked a question about that, and I had made the comment, you know, it was wrong for the Jew to go in and eat with the Gentile. Where does the law ever actually say that? What did Jesus do? Did Jesus sin when he went in to eat with the publicans? And when he had association with sinners? The idea, though, was that, and the figure of to eat was to engage in fellowship, to express equality. A figure for fellowship of the local church. And here, I don't believe he's talking about the Lord's Supper in this context when he talks about eating the Passover. I think he's talking about the fellowship that we have with Christ. Certainly the Lord's Supper is a part of that. But the fellowship, the spiritual communion that we have with Christ. Eating is a figure for fellowship. And he uses some figures here in this context, again, where there in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. Therefore let us keep the feast. Okay, verse 8, where he talks about keeping the feast, not with old leaven. What is the old leaven then? He's not talking about literal leaven. He's talking about sin. So we've got some figures going on here. And where he says not to even eat with such one, I think he's establishing a very clear principle, which can be applied to eating with a person even today. I think the principle is what we need to focus on here. Lipscomb and Shepherd says, back then it was to enjoy a common meal with one was to acknowledge him as a worthy equal. Charles Hodge says in his commentary, the command is simply that we are not in any way to recognize openly wicked men who profess Christianity as Christians. I think that's the point. Anything, if you eating with someone makes them think that they are all right with God and that they are all right with you, that you accept them and their sin, then friend, don't eat with that person. Do not do anything that will cause them to think they are accepted into fellowship with you and that they are okay. Do not give them the impression that they are just fine as they are in their sin with the church. I do believe that that is the point here. The principle can mean different things in different situations. For example, completely severing relationships would remove our influence from them. Now, what did Larry read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15? What was that? Admonish them as a brother. How can you admonish someone as a brother if you don't have some kind of contact, at least occasionally, with them? Admonish them. Be an encouragement to them. But do not, under any circumstances, give them the impression that you agree with them, that they are okay with you, and that you are in fellowship with them. If anyone does not obey our epistle, word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. That's that same term that we looked at a few moments ago. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, I don't believe he's saying here that every time you see him or see her, you have to turn around and walk the other way. I don't believe that at all. Even our enemies, we are to do what is best for them and good for them. Associating with them in the context of family gatherings, for example, and this is a problem. Here's a circumstance. There are some brethren who believe that if a spouse of someone is withdrawn from, that they have the right to divorce that person. That's not what this passage is teaching, for sure. There is but one scriptural reason for divorce, and only one. and it's not withdrawn. Now, if they're withdrawn from for adultery, then that person has the right. But otherwise, no. And in fact, I know of a story of this lady. Her husband was he's just a slacker, quit attending services, and eventually the church where she worshiped withdrew from him. So every night when he came home from work, she had supper fixed, and she'd take his in the living room and put it on the table there in the living room, and her and her daughter would go in the kitchen and eat. Wouldn't even eat with him. And that is the idea that, in fact, eventually that fella turned around. Family gatherings and things like that. I do not believe that if someone walks in that's been withdrawn from into a house where there's a big gathering that you have to leave. I don't think that's the point that Paul is making here. Let me also say this. People who are not living like they ought to live are not comfortable being around people who take a stand for the truth. They're not comfortable with you. If they know that you are against what they've done, they know where you stand, and they know that every time they're around you, you're going to mention it, you're going to talk to them about it, you're going to say something, they don't want to be around you. I do believe that when we do have the opportunity to be in contact with someone, that person needs to be aware of where we stand. They need to know it. And they need to be aware that our association, whatever that may be in that particular circumstance, in no way approves of their actions. They need to be aware of that. So, the principle, I believe, is clear. In Jude chapter 22, chapter 1, there's only one chapter. In Jude and verse 22 and 23, there are two different responses to different kinds of people. And circumstances do differ. Some you have to have compassion on, making a difference, and others you have to snatch out of the fire. You have to take drastic, extreme action. And it is true, people are different. And sometimes the only ones who really know what is going on and what is being thought and felt by a person in that circumstance, the only one that knows is the person that is closest to them. And so there are decisions that have to be made in this regard. So the nature of this, though, is to make this person feel ashamed of what they've done. And you cannot have fellowship with them under any circumstance. Do not appear to have fellowship with them. You let them know where you stand. And today, things have changed a little bit. Eating a meal in the same room with someone else does not mean that you have spiritual fellowship with someone or that you're expressing spiritual approval. That act in and of itself. But we need to apply the principle consistently, and we may need to make sure that when we do have association with them, you know what? They need to know they're still loved. They need to know that they're missed. They need to know that we want them to turn around. I'm afraid that too many people have gotten the idea that brethren just don't care about them. And that is a shame. And I know that that's not generally the case, but I know when someone does something that's wrong, it's easy for them to get that in their head. And it's hard to get it out. And just because they think that, I know, does not mean it's so. We need to do our part in admonishing them as a brother and trying to encourage them, all without giving them the idea that we approve of them. We can never do that. We cannot be joined with them and engaged with them in their sin in any way, shape, manner, or form, and express approval for that. And if you believe that if you sit down and eat with someone that you, in a common meal, Maybe it's at a restaurant. Maybe it's at a family gathering and they walk in and you feel like you can't eat with them. Don't. Don't eat it with them at all. If you feel like that's expressing approval, don't do it. Let me just encourage you that if you ever are in that circumstance, you make sure that you let that person know where you stand. He goes on in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." They are not a part of the church anymore. And those who are inside, you know what? The church has the responsibility. Not only the right, but the responsibility regarding those who are members of it, to decide who they will have fellowship with. And those who are immoral, those who are covetous, those who are drunkards, those who are idolaters, whatever else that would fall in this category, the church cannot have fellowship with that individual and still have fellowship with God. That's what this passage is saying. So, the nature of this discipline, it is to be expressed, and by the way, love does what is right and what is best for another. It is because you love your children that you spank them. They don't understand that when they're little. But it's because you love them. And it's because we love people who commit sin that we discipline them. Now, let me use this as an illustration as we close this out. Let's say that there's a father, and you've got a 8, 9, 10-year-old son, and you are constantly riding that son, and you beat that son all the time. In fact, I used to know a fella. He told me that his brother's the one that told me. He said his mama, every morning when he got out of bed, his mama whooped him whether he needed it or not. He got him out of bed and gave him a spanking. What if you treat your child that way? All right? The child's going to get the idea that the parent doesn't love him. But if you discipline a child with love, that child will know it. That child will understand, and may not even understand it right then, but eventually will. You love as a parent. And I think the church has the same responsibility to love, to discipline with love. So the problem, there was sexual immorality in the church. They were tolerating it, putting up with it. And Paul rebukes them for it. The purpose, the man needed to be saved. By the way, 2 Corinthians, what does it say? He repented. He came back. So the purpose was to save the man's soul and keep the church pure. The need, keep the church pure. The nature, do not extend fellowship to that person. You continue to love them. You continue to try to reach out to them. But you do not do anything that would give them the impression that everything is okay. You've got to let them know that it's not. Do you love them? People who are lost, people who have sinned, they are, if they die in that condition, going to hell. And we need to be concerned about that. Very, very concerned about that. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to do that. But know this, that when you do, you're giving yourself to the Lord, and the Lord expects you to live a certain way. And He expects His people, all of us, to live a certain way. He expects us to be accountable to each other, to help and encourage one another, but also be accountable. And when we stumble, when we sin, I hope that we understand that our brethren will be there to encourage us and to even rebuke us. And if we refuse to repent, even withdraw from us because of our choices. If you're here and you once obeyed the gospel, you're not living like you should. Repent. Be who you ought to be and do what you ought to do. And if you need help and encouragement, if you need to make a public confession, here's your opportunity. Won't you come if you need to while we stand and sing?